Thanks for coming. Give you a chance to get to Hebrews chapter 2. We will finish Hebrews chapter 2 this evening, Lord willing. But it's my purpose and plan to do so, and I think we'll get through Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verses 9 through 18. We need to pick up the pace in this study is something you will not hear from me, okay? So we take our time and patiently mine the Word of God to hear what He has to say, to see what He has written for us through human authors, of course. Thank you, brothers. Appreciate you leading us in that worship. Let's pray together before our study. Father, we come to you this evening asking you, trusting you to work in our hearts, to work in our minds by the power of your Spirit through your word. Show us Christ in the midst of a hectic world. Would you help us to slow down and desire your word and to think about what you have revealed in your word, how we might apply it to our lives. In the midst of a chaotic world, would you help us to find peace and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ? In the midst of a divisive world, help us to find unity with each other in Christ as we would be filled and led by His Spirit. Father, help us this evening, as only you know how deep our need is. We come to you crying out for mercy. Bless us this evening in Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, Hebrews 2, 9 through 18, calling this study the author of your salvation. You'll see that in the text. Your translation may have the founder of your salvation. If you have a King James, it will say the captain of your salvation. Either way, any of those translations, you're seeing the idea. The author of your salvation, Jesus Christ. The founder of your salvation, Jesus Christ. Or the captain of your salvation, Jesus Christ. Which means if you want salvation, salvation from sin, you must go to who? Jesus Christ. All right, Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 9. By the way, I'm doing something very rare, not reviewing at all, because the review is on record. You can go on sermon audio or onto our Facebook page and see the previous classes. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 9. But we see Him. Who's the Him? Jesus. We'll find that out specifically in just a moment here. But we see Him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10. For it was fitting, or it was appropriate, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So pausing just a second, you have Jesus, the one who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified by him, verse 11, right? He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are brothers, spiritually united siblings, the assembly of Almighty God, He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Chapter 1, we saw the Father's speech to the Son. Here you have the Son's speech to the Father regarding Himself and the children God has given Him. Verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Partook of what? What same things? Flesh and blood. That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to death. Nothing we can do about it on our own. That's the picture here. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. And that's true, right? He doesn't redeem angels. The angels who fell were not offered salvation. They were not given a Savior. And the angels who didn't fall do not need a Savior. They do not need to be redeemed. Verse 17, therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. He empathizes with sinners. He's compassionate with sinners, specifically here the brethren, those whom He is sanctifying. He relates to them. He understands their situation as those who live in flesh and blood, in the weakness of flesh and blood, under the curse of sin and death. So He is a faithful high priest, but He's a merciful high priest. He's a compassionate high priest who understands our situation. Okay, so the key verse that I pointed out at the beginning of this study was verse 10. Let's look at that phrase again. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist. This is God. Okay, the one for whom all things exist is God. And the one by whom all things exist is God. And what that means is the reason all things exist is for God and His purposes, to glorify Him. Otherwise, they wouldn't exist. And then it says, by whom all things exist. That just means that's the way things came into existence in the first place. And so it's the origin of things in existence, and it's the ultimate reason or the ultimate purpose things exist, and it's God. But it says this, for it was fitting, it was appropriate, that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So you see the Father's purpose here specifically is to bring many sons to glory. And that son is not about gender. It's about being an heir of God. It's about status in relation to God. So what God is doing in fulfilling His eternal purpose is bringing many sons to glory. And the way I've been saying that over and over, well, I try to say it over and over. Maybe I don't say it as much in summarizing God's eternal purpose is God's eternal purpose is to create a people holy unto Himself in Christ. that through that holy people in Christ, He manifests His glory in different ways, right? To manifest His glory is just to manifest who He is, to manifest and showcase His different attributes, His power, His righteousness, His beauty, His mercy, His kindness, and on and on and on. He's creating a people holy unto Himself in Christ. Through that people in Christ, He's manifesting His glory. And He's receiving praise. He's receiving worship. It's being beheld. His showcase of Himself in Christ as Redeemer is being seen and experienced and enjoyed. And God is being worshipped for it. And so when He sums it up here in saying this, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, or as I said earlier, the author or the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And we'll look at that idea of perfect through suffering later. Right now, key in on this word author or founder or captain, depending on your translation of the Bible. It could also be called head, the head of their salvation. The idea here is of a pioneering work that He does. A pioneer, the trailblazer of our salvation. He made the way. He went first, but He didn't do it for His own sake. He did it for the sake of others. Brethren, He did it for the sake of sinners. He did it for the sake of those who don't deserve it. The head, the captain of our salvation. I'm going to give you three cross-references that also use the same Greek word. That means head or captain. But there's two aspects to understanding the meaning here. The first aspect is this, right? Founder of salvation or captain of salvation. The first aspect is that of achievement. He achieved salvation. But that's not the only aspect, because Jesus does not only achieve salvation, He also becomes the source of salvation to sinners. And so that's what Jesus is doing now. He's saving sinners based on His past achieving of salvation. And so let me sum it up. Let me put that in a nutshell just to make it easier. Traditionally, this would be talked about as Jesus accomplishing redemption. And that's what He did in His first coming. He accomplished redemption. But now from heaven, He's applying redemption. He's applying redemption through the gospel ministry of the church. As the gospel goes forth, through the power of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, sinners hear the gospel, our hearts are transformed. And if you zoom out and say, well, what's happening there? That's the Lord Christ on high applying salvation to sinners for His own glory. So He achieved salvation first. Friends, that had to be done. Someone had to conquer sin. Someone had to conquer death. Someone had to be able to do this. Only Jesus. So He achieved it. Now He is the living source of salvation. He's the captain of our salvation. And so, as I asked before, might have even been before the prayer, I'm not sure, or was the first thing I asked after the prayer. And so, the question of practical relevance, if you want salvation, you must go to Jesus. You must go to Jesus. Okay, here are those cross-references of that same Greek word that's translated author or founder or captain, or I said also has the meaning of head or pioneer or trailblazer. Acts 3:15, guys, I have to rip these out of context for time's sake. And you killed the author of life. There it is. Author of life. He's the source of life. He's the creator of life. He has life within Himself. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So there you have the preaching of the crucifixion and the resurrection. You killed the author of life, the founder of life, the one who gives life. Acts 5, 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. But God exalted him at his right hand as leader. There it is. Leader, captain, and savior. Now listen to this. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Where does true repentance come from? Jesus gives it. He's applying salvation through the gospel, through the Spirit, through his Spirit. Finally, Hebrews 12, 2. I think we've looked at this the past 2 weeks. We've got a nice little streak going. Hebrews 12, 2. Picking it up in the middle of a sentence. But that's, again, for time's sake. Looking to Jesus, that's what we ought to be doing, looking to Jesus. The founder, there it is. The founder, the author and perfecter of our faith. The idea there is he's the one who started it. He's the one who will carry it forth and will perfect it. We'll bring it to its completion. He's the author of our faith. Just like he gives repentance, he gives faith through the transforming power of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, that's why the gospel must be the centerpiece of practical ministry. It must be the centerpiece of the body life of the church. Not just the centerpiece of what we believe is true. Not just the centerpiece of what in our hearts we hold most dear. Of course, yes, we better believe it's true. And of course, yes, we must hold it most dear to our hearts, what God has done for us in Christ. But it must be our constant message to the world around us. Missions is not just something we do on the other side of the globe. It is something we support that way through finances or sending missionaries and support and help and different things. Missions is something we must be living out where God has put us. We need to be a mission-minded people and herald the gospel consistently and clearly and boldly. Because it's through the gospel that God saves sinners. It's through the gospel that God saves sinners. Okay, so the author of our salvation. And then I have 4 points we're going to look at from verse 9, 1 from verse 10, and then 2 from verses 11 through the end. But where's my pen? Here it is. Questions so far? You don't need to have one. Don't feel like you need to have one. So don't make one up. But if you had one, now would be a good time. Let it fly. Okay. Don't say I didn't give you the opportunity. All right. First point from verse 9. The necessity of seeing Christ by faith. The necessity of seeing Christ by faith. If you're taking notes and you want a shorthand phrase for this point, I put our hope. Our hope. The necessity of seeing Christ by faith. Here it is, verse 9. But we, what's the next word? See. We see him. Use the whiteboard, so I'm going to turn this little lectern here. And let me go ahead and get the black marker. That might show up better on this live stream. Let me make a plea out there to you in person and those watching live. If anyone can find me a dry erase marker with a half inch tip, or even, Pastor, I'll take a 3/8 inch tip, but something that can give me a bigger mark here on the whiteboard. I have looked and looked and looked, and then I found these huge markers. Remember these huge markers I was so excited about a few months ago? I opened them up, and the tip is the same as these little ones, and it writes worse than these little ones. So, boy, I was so excited, opened it up, and my morale just plummeted. Anyway, I need... Yeah, I do. I definitely do. The necessity of seeing Jesus by faith. Now, that's important. But we see him. That's Jesus. We don't see him standing right in front of us. We don't see him by sight. We see him by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, we walk by faith and not by sight. The one that we love is invisible to us. The author of salvation is invisible to us. His spirit within us is invisible to us. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That is talking about the incarnation of the Son of God. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. He left heaven, became a man, and lived on earth truly as a human, truly under the curse of sin and death. For a little while. I'm always afraid I'm going to misspell something on the whiteboard. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. That's his incarnation, namely Jesus. Then there's a comma, and it says this, crowned with glory and honor. Now, that's how we see him now. He was for a little while living under the curse of sin and death, in mortal flesh. He does not live under the curse of sin and death any longer. He does not live in mortal flesh any longer. He lives in a body of resurrection glory, seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He is crowned with glory and honor. This is his exaltation. You could put, we also would have accepted his ascension. We also would have accepted his glorification. Okay? Crowned with the glory and honor of being the exalted Christ. That's the one we see by faith. Let's continue. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Because of the suffering of death. You notice there's a huge gap in between his incarnation, right? His being conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, being born, living a life. There's a huge gap between that and this. He suffered and died on the cross because of his suffering. His suffering is broader than the cross, but the cross is the climax and the epitome of his suffering. His his atoning suffering on the cross. So we'll just call this his crucifixion. Did I spell that correctly? I better have. You see what he's walking us through here. The gospel. This is the gospel. This is basic Christianity. But he's wanting us to understand the work of Christ, what Christ went through in order to save us. It didn't just magically happen one day where he appeared in heaven as Savior and founder of salvation. He came to earth. Ultimately, it's because of a suffering of death. And then he's exalted, crowned with glory and honor. You see, he had to attain to that glory and honor through suffering and death. But anyway, after suffering and death, it says something to the kind of death that he died, or the purpose, the reason of his dying, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And in the context here, not only of Hebrews, but in all of Scripture, for everyone who is his, for everyone who believes. The key word actually is the preposition. For. He tastes death for others. And so there's something here of the type of death that he died. It is a death that by its very nature is a substitutionary death. So I'll just put substitution. I don't think I have room here. I wish I did. Substitution. He died for others. He died for others. I don't want to get too carried away with the cartoons, but I know some of you really like the cartoons. The death he tastes for others as a substitutionary death is not, how do I say this, just a death. It's not like the death you're going to die. It's a death for others in that for others, this is a, what's that? It's a chalice. What's a more everyday word for that? It's a cup. And it's a cup. Jesus talks about his suffering on a cross, his death, as drinking the cup that his Father has given him to drink. And it's picking up on Old Testament prophecy there. What does the cup symbolize? Wrath. The wrath of God. The wrath of God. God has wrath against what? Sin. We also would have accepted sinners. If I would have said against who, you would have said sinners. Since I said against what, you said sin. So God has a righteous wrath, a judgment against sinners, against sin. And in his death, Jesus drank that cup in our place. So that there is no longer any wrath of God against those who are in Christ for our sins. What an unbelievable gospel. What an unbelievable gospel. And if our hearts were able to grasp the depth of that mercy, we literally all would fall on our faces right now and weep at this mercy. What a merciful God this is. What we deserve is a cup of unbearable wrath for our sins. What we get ultimately is going to be crowned with glory and honor. Not seated at the right hand of God as the author of salvation, but as he's about to say in what we already talked about, his brothers. the assembly with him, one with Christ, crowned with glory and honor, because he died in our place. And this is what church is about. And we're not confused about that. We're not confused about what Christianity is about. Pastor John and I don't have brainstorm sessions, meetings, calling committee meetings, trying to figure out what this is all about. This is about Jesus Christ dying in the place of sinners and heralding that message and urging all to come to him to share in that salvation through faith and repentance. And our only hope in being successful in this work is that the Holy Spirit of God, through that message, would change hearts. And this is why we're here. This is why we're here. The necessity of seeing Christ by faith. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. So he says, we see. We see him. He says, we see him who reigns in heaven, who's invisible to us. We see him through the gospel. So I wanted to put this whole thing in a, I'll put this in red, okay? Just to put some flavor on it, to put some color on it. I'm sorry, you guys probably can't see. You come up afterwards. We'll take pictures. We'll take pictures near the diagram. You guys have the best seats. We don't see this literally happen. We don't see this literally happen. We don't see by sight Christ in heaven, but through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, we, this is a stick figure, some kind of figure down here, we see Christ by faith. We see him with the eyes of our heart. Well, that's a metaphor. But it is biblical to say that faith happens in the heart. And it is by faith that we see Christ in the gospel. And that's the reason he's recounting these things. For a little while he was made lower than the angels, but now he's crowned with glory and honor, and we see him. But we see him there because of the suffering of his death that he tasted for all. So, this is the heart of spiritual growth. This is the key to spiritual growth, seeing Christ in the gospel. And as you see him in the gospel, you are transformed to be more like him. Let me prove it to you. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Please, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul is contrasting the glory of the old covenant to the glory of the new covenant. In that context, there's a lot to say about that context. But 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a good summary statement. It's a good window into how spiritual growth happens. He's talking about believers here. And we all, talking about believers, we all with unveiled face. What does a veil do if it's in front of your face? What does it do? Covers your face and stops you from seeing. That's the idea here. With unveiled face, what can we see now? What can we see now that our face is unveiled, spiritually speaking? Beholding the glory of the Lord. Okay, so stop right there. We, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord. And then what's happening to us because we're beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image of the Lord from one degree of glory to another. You see, we see him in glory. We're transformed to reflect that glory from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, that's so important. It comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, the risen Christ. It's his Holy Spirit that transforms us. Well, in the context, and you can be a Berean in this and go home and study the context. We're seeing the glory of the Lord in the gospel, not by sight, by faith, as Christ revealed in the gospel. Same general passage. Go down to chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, now he's talking about unbelievers. Their case. In their case, and it used to be us when we were unbelievers, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So, what's the case when you're blinded? What's the significance? You cannot, everyone say it together, you cannot see. Now that's the difference here. Do you see or do you not see? Blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing. To keep them from seeing what? Somebody read out what's there. To keep them from seeing, what can they not see? Just the first phrase. The light of the gospel. The light of the gospel. Is the gospel a light? Yeah. Is that gospel light shining in this world? Yeah. Are we proclaiming the gospel light to the communities around us? Yeah, we better be. They can't see it. They cannot see the light of the glory of Christ. The light of the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So they can't see the light of the gospel. What is another way of saying the light of the gospel? It's the glory of Christ. They cannot see the glory of Christ. Spiritually speaking, they're blind to it. Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim, told you, the context is gospel. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. We are not our own message. We are not the good news. It's not us that the community needs to really get to know. See how friendly and warm we are. Although we better be friendly and warm if we're Christians. Amen? God help us. Our personal witness, an example, is important. But our personal example and witness is not the transforming power unto salvation. Okay? Only the gospel message is. And so here's what he says. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ as Lord. And so here you have the issue is, can you see the glory of Christ as revealed in the gospel? Yes or no? Seeing in a spiritual sense is related to being transformed to be like Christ. So that's number one, our hope. Our hope. We are to have hope. We must see Jesus by faith. The necessity of seeing Jesus by faith. Now, number two, back in Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. The necessity of Christ's suffering on our behalf. The necessity of Christ's suffering on our behalf. Here's what it says, Hebrews 2, verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I made some statements on this earlier. Now I just want to focus on this phrase. Perfect through suffering. Perfect through suffering. The same way you will be perfected. If you are to be perfected in Christ. You will be perfected. You will join him one day. But first you must go through suffering. Suffering under the curse of sin and death. Suffering through temptation, which we'll talk about even in this passage. And so the shorthand phrase for the first one I put was our hope, if you are taking notes. The shorthand phrase I put for this one is our champion. He is our champion. He won the battle. He fought the fight. He attained the reward. Now he shares it with us. The necessity of his suffering, though, is what's in view. Look at the first word, it was fitting, for it was fitting. What does New American Standard have there, the first phrase of verse 10? Anybody? Does it have it was fitting? It was fitting? It was appropriate. It was fitting. This is the way it had to happen. And the question I want us to ask is, why? Why was it fitting that he must go through suffering in order to attain perfection, the perfection of heavenly glory? He must. Here's the short answer. And then I do want to talk about this. And if there's a section that's going to stop me from getting through all my notes, this is the section, but it's so important. The short answer, why is that fitting? He must pass through suffering because suffering is the situation we are in. Suffering under the curse of sin and death is the situation we are in. And if he is going to save us and redeem us and rescue us from that situation, he will enter into that situation and then pioneer, blaze a trail out of that situation, attaining to glory, bringing many sons to glory, many heirs of God to glory. Why is it fitting that he will pass through suffering to attain perfection? Suffering is where we are. And in his love for us, he's coming to save us. He came to save us. I'm zooming out and looking at that eternal perspective. Okay, so now the story of all the predictions of the Old Testament can be summed up in this. The Old Testament as a whole predicts and foreshadows the sufferings and the glories of Christ. The sufferings and the glories of Christ. Allow me to read you just a few Bible verses that teach that. Is that okay? Show of hands. Who's okay with that? Okay. Well, a lot of people have never heard that. Maybe you're thinking that's just my clever way of summarizing things. 1 Peter 1:11. Peter's talking about the nature of Old Testament prophets and summarizing their message. Inquiring, Old Testament prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. 1 Peter 1:11, the Spirit of Christ speaking through and working through the prophets of old, predicting his own sufferings and glories. Luke 24, beginning in verse 25, this is the risen Christ teaching hermeneutics, teaching the interpretation of Old Testament scripture. And he said to them, Christ said to them, the two disciples on the road, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What are they slow of heart to believe? All that the prophets had spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That's his way of summarizing all that the prophets had spoken, the very thing they weren't getting. He needed to teach them to understand the prophetic writings through that lens. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, which in the context is summarized in this, the things concerning himself, the things concerning his sufferings and his glories. And one more here. Paul before Agrippa in Acts 26, he says, to this day I have had help from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. So what is he talking about? He's saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The suffering, and here the rising from the dead, which is the alpha point of his glories, his resurrection, and then his ascension, seated at the right hand of God in session in heaven. And there are other cross references. Those are just three of the good ones, three of the ones that are most concise. So that's a way of summarizing, a summary understanding of all that was predicted in the Old Testament, foreshadowing and predicting the sufferings and glories of Christ. And when I dedicate a whole class to this, here's the way I say it. The redemptive sufferings and glories of Christ. The redemptive sufferings and glories of Christ. And that's the context in all of these passages. Well, the whole book, right? Anything in this book, the context is redemption, right? It's a story of redemption in Christ. So his sufferings and his glories, the two estates of Christ, his humiliation and emptying himself, becoming a servant in the form of a man, suffering unto death in the place of sinners, his humiliation and his exaltation. Okay? Suffering, glory, suffering and glory. And if you used to come back in the day, the pre-COVID days, to my class, I would always draw a little scroll on the whiteboard, or sometimes just a little book that's open symbolizing the whole Bible. The scroll would just symbolize the Old Testament, and I would do a little quotation bubble coming up from it and put redemptive sufferings and glory, or simply draw a cross and a crown, suffering and glory, just to help us understand the basic message. Now, remember our question, why I'm going on this crazy rant about what the prophets in the Old Testament are about, the sufferings and glories of Christ. Well, in a general sense, we need to know what the Bible is about so we're not just ripping things out of context, right? And applying it properly to our lives. But the question is, why is it fitting? Why is it fitting that he would go through suffering? Why must he go through suffering on our behalf? He must pass through suffering because that's where we are. That's the situation that we are in. Putting a little bit more detail on it, he must pass through suffering because this is the basic storyline of Scripture. God created the world good, and then man fell into sin. So let me see if I can, in our last 6 minutes, complete this diagram. Well, not put everything on here, but just for our purposes. We didn't put the line of his earthly ministry. We didn't put a little line for his burial, really and truly dead under the dominion of death. That's not when history began. History began way back here when God created the heavens and the earth and he created man and all was good and man lived without sin. But then there was something, and if you're here tonight, I think you know the story. We'll just call it the fall. It's what it's traditionally called. Man falling from state of innocence into a state of guilt, state of rebellion. He fell from obedience, the virtue of obedience and true worship of God. He fell to disobedience and rejection of God, rejection of God's word. Man putting himself in league with Satan against God. God coming and God comes in judgment, but not full judgment. He restrains in mercy, full judgment, and also graciously provides and promises a redemption that would come ultimately through Christ. So, how much time do I have? Well, 4 minutes. I'm not going to write it down here, but in the whiteboard of your mind, you can write down right here. Can you all see over there? I'm sure you're just dying to see my little doodles. Well, if you are, in the whiteboard of your mind, you can write this. Man forfeited glory. I don't know what the past tense of forfeit is. The past tense of forfeit, or is the past tense of forfeit forfeited? What you have here is glory that has been forfeited, right? For, or unto, glory forfeited, unto suffering under sin and death. Glory that's forfeited unto suffering under the curse of sin and death. And this is where we are, under the curse of sin and death. So if the Son of God is going to come and save us, what is the situation that he is coming into? He's coming into a situation of suffering under the curse of sin and death, in order to defeat and destroy sin and death, and to save us from it, to pioneer, to blaze a trail to heavenly glory, and to attain to the glory that originally was forfeit. That's the basic story of the Bible. From good to bad, Jesus enters the bad and brings us to good. Glory fallen into suffering, a Christ who comes and suffers unto glory for us, so that we could go to heaven with him. So that's the story of the Bible. And that's why all of the predictions of redemption, even from the first prediction in Genesis 3:15, what do you see? You see suffering and you see glory. You see the seed of the woman suffering symbolically, metaphorically. His heel is bruised by the serpent. But there's glory, there's victorious glory there in killing and destroying the serpent. It's victory through suffering. It's suffering unto glory. Every promise of redemption is about that in one way or another. He suffered unto glory for us. Now, let's just finish by reading. The third point, the summary phrase would be our brother. Our brother. He's our hope. And what was the second one? Our champion. He is our brother. Verses 11 to 15. He who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are sanctified, that's Christians, and that just means the one who makes holy and the ones who are being made holy, all have one source. That here is talking about a common humanity. We don't have time to go into the grammar there, but common humanity, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's the Son expressing his trust in the Father to his brothers. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Jesus is one with his people, and he is not ashamed about it. And he's not shy about it. He rejoices in it. He delights in it. This is why he came. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, you and I, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to death, no escape. And then four, finally, our priest. Verses 16 through 18, our priest. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, that is those who are justified by faith in God. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a blood sacrifice that turns away wrath. Right, we already drew that up here. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ suffered and died in the past. Yes, absolutely. Praise the Lord. That is our message. And, .. he faithfully serves us in the present. He is a living and reigning Lord, merciful, faithful high priest. And from heaven, here's what he does. Give you a real quick list, not an exhaustive list, of course, not a comprehensive list of what Jesus does in heaven, but a good list. Here's what he does. Number one, he saves sinners. He gives us new life. Number two, he sanctifies the saved. He transforms us to be more like him. He makes us holy. Number three, he sustains the saved. He sustains us till the end. You could put he strengthens there. I think sustains is more specific to what I'm saying. Number four, something else that comes out in Hebrews and Revelation 2 particularly. Right, he saves, he sanctifies, he sustains to the end. Number four, he hears your prayers. He hears your prayers. He hears your cries. He is always interceding for his people before the Father, receiving our prayers, bringing them to the Father, receiving our good works, laying them before the Father so that they would be acceptable. We have blood on our hands. We can't bring things to the altar of God and lay them down with our own hands and they would be acceptable to him. Christ is interceding for us. He, all that we do for God, all that we say to God, all that we give and offer to God, is brought to the Father by Jesus Christ, our priest. You understand? He was our priest in laying down his life on a cross, but he is our priest in heaven. And that's what Hebrews is about. Our great high priest in heaven who lives and reigns, and he loves you and he hears your prayers. Quickly on this, as you read Revelation and you see these visions of what's going on in heaven, you have this altar before God, and it's where the prayers of the saints come up to God, and it's where God dispenses his angels in response to those prayers. And we already saw this in Hebrews 1. Angels are ministering spirits sent to those to minister to those who will inherit salvation. What a great high priest we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work in the past by which he saved us. We thank you for his work in our lives, giving us new hearts, sanctifying us, sustaining us, strengthening us, hearing our prayers, answering our prayers, loving us. Father, we thank you. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we lift these prayers. Amen.